So, I don't know how helpful this is, but Damona Hoffman of the Huffington Post offers 7 reasons why you are always a bridesmaid and never a bride. Not that I typically read the Huffington Post for marital advice, but, you know, 6 or 7 years ago, I probably would have been a little more attentive to this because that was my problem too. So the 7 reasons why you are always a bridesmaid and never a bride. Number 1, you think men and women can just be friends. Yeah, what 90s movie are you still watching? Number 2, you're stuck in neutral. I don't know what that means exactly, but it's number 2. Number 3, you are not planning ahead. And clearly you need to do this if you want to find a life partner. Number 4, your problem is you are already married. You're just married to your job. You need to leave that behind and get out there and date. 5, you don't speak up. You let all the other people get out there on the scene and claim the good people. Number 6, you overdrink things. Now, as Methodists, I'm sure that is not your problem, but it's somebody else's. And the number 7 reason you are always a bridesmaid and never a bride is you put everybody else first. Come on, friends, get out there, show a little self-confidence. You can do it too. I mean, I suppose it could be any of those reasons why you are always a bridesmaid and never a bride. It could be the case, however, that you just have bad breath. I am serious about this. I base my theory on the following full-page magazine advertisement that appeared in the year 1925. This full-page magazine advertisement featured a very attractive but nevertheless downcast woman with the following text. Edna's case was a really pathetic one. Like every woman, her primary ambition was to marry. Keep in mind, this is 1925, and I don't make this stuff up. Most of the girls of her set were married, or they were about to be. Yet no one possessed more grace, or charm, or loveliness than Edna. And as her birthdays crept toward that tragic 30 mark, 1925, friends, marriage seemed farther from her life than ever. She was often a bridesmaid, but never a bride. That's how the phrase entered the English language, and it did so courtesy of Listerine mouthwash, who diagnosed Edna's marital problems as chronic halitosis. Now, since the same folks wanted to sell you Listerine to clean your floors and irrigate your nasal passages and cure baldness, I'll let you decide on the validity of their insight. I can say with some degree of confidence that halitosis was not the primary problem facing 5 bridesmaids in the strange little story that Jesus tells today. When you think about it, for a man who got his start in ministry at weddings, the wedding stories that Jesus tells seldom have happy endings. And this wedding story is no different because in the end, 5 very nice, if admittedly short-sighted girls get locked out of the party. This is just another one of Jesus' unfair parables, the sort of story that violates our modern, democratic, inclusive sensibilities, the sort of sensibilities that dictate that every child deserves a trophy and everyone ought to get an invitation to the party. I mean, when you think about it, it seems so mean-spirited that some of the bridesmaids are not going to share their oil with the others. It's unfair that these girls are so competitive that it becomes every woman for herself. So unfair that when these poor girls finally find some lamp oil merchant willing to open up after midnight for them, they go back to the party only to be turned away at the door of the wedding hall. It is so unfair. I thought Jesus taught things like give to everyone who begs from you. Yeah, how did that work out for the five foolish bridesmaids? I thought Jesus taught things like knock and the door will be opened unto you, which they did, only to be told, I don't know you. Sorry, better luck next time. Good night and good luck. Where's that Jesus here? Where's the Jesus who values generosity, who models sharing, who believes there is plenty of room for everyone at the table? In short, a Jesus who practices what the churchy buzzword now calls radical hospitality. Where is that Jesus? Furthermore, what sort of wedding is this where the wedding coordinator refuses to seat guests who happen to arrive late just because of the fact that they had to go out and get more oil for their lamps? It just seems unfair. It just seems, well, let's name it wrong. Where's the Jesus all of us have come to love and admire because he is nice? Well, the wedding of which Jesus is speaking is no ordinary wedding. Because the wedding that Jesus is thinking about as he tells this particular story is the wedding banquet of the Lamb. It is the heavenly feast. It is the banquet that is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus uses this wedding feast as an image for the kingdom of God, in part because the Old Testament was full of images of God as husband and Israel as his wife. In his own preaching, Jesus often used this image of a wedding feast to describe the kingdom of God. And that's what this wedding really is. It is the coming kingdom of God. Only something's happened. The bridegroom is delayed. There's been a kink in the plans. Things haven't gone according to script. And the question is, what to do now? But in the meantime, we go back to the image of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is something that, like a wedding, all of us look forward to or ought to look forward to, and it's something for which all of us have to get ready. And like a wedding, the kingdom of God will mean that Jesus will come to take the church, that is us, you and me, as a bride for himself. Jesus comes to us to take us into his life, into his home, and offers to share his life with us. And so, like many a bride, the church dreams of that day. We dream of the music and the flowers and the feasting and the dancing. We think as well of who's going to be there and who might not. But as any bride knows, you can't just dream about the day. Weddings don't just plan themselves. Any mother of the bride knows that, and as any father of the bride knows, weddings don't pay for themselves. And that's what this strange little story turns on. It turns on the notion of planning. Because the bridesmaids seem to be alike in every respect. As Greg Carey points out, they all arrive on time. They all wait. They all get tired. They all fall asleep. Awakened, they all trim their lamps and go out to meet the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom does arrive, the foolish virgins find that their oil, frankly like that of the wise bridesmaids, is going out. So the five wise virgins, claiming they have only enough oil for themselves, refuse to share what oil they have, forcing the five foolish bridesmaids to go out and do their best to find more oil, only to find the door shut upon their return. So they miss out on the party. The only thing that has separated the foolish from the wise bridesmaids is the amount of preparation they've put into the party. And as the sign on the wall of many an administrative assistant reminds us, poor planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. Which really gets at the offensive nature of the story, which seems to go out of its way to label half the bridesmaids wise and the other half foolish, which itself may be but a polite translation of the Greek word morai, from which you and I get the word moron. That's pretty harsh. Five of the girls were thoughtful, wise, prudent. The other five were morons. Now, because I'm not a woman, I don't know the following for sure, but according to Dr. Lauren Winner, the wise women were probably not very nice to the foolish women. In her imagining of the story, the wise virgins aren't just wise, they are also catty. Imagine. They not only don't share their oil with the other five women, they laugh and gossip about those other women being cast into the outer darkness and then preen self-righteously about their own virtue. So it's pretty hard to find a hero in this story. Sure, the wise bridesmaids are praised for their wisdom, but they don't come out looking like very nice people. Bridegroom hardly features better. He is apparently so clueless or unaware of his wife's friends that he doesn't recognize the bridesmaids when they come to the door. So what are we to make of this terrible little story about the sort of wedding you and I wouldn't want to go to? It seems to be a word of warning. Those of us who are perpetually bridesmaids. For like the bridesmaids who await the bridegroom's approach, we are to be a people prepared for the Lord's return. But the task of waiting is difficult. Just ask people without a smartphone stuck in a doctor's office. I mean, there's only so much health TV you can watch with any degree of real interest. And three-month-old Sports Illustrateds just aren't keeping us up to date. So we wait. And we wait. We wait for the sake of the joy that is set before us, because we know that the Lord is coming again, and we know that that will be a good thing. We want to experience that joy that comes with the Lord's return. We can't wait to enjoy the eternal feast of good things that Jesus says have been prepared for us. But the church has been waiting. We've been kind of stuck in anticipation mode for such a long time. We've been waiting for Jesus to return as he promised to do in power and in glory to judge the earth. That is, to establish justice, to make things right, to fill the hungry with good things, to bring up the lowly from their places. But he's promised that for over 2,000 years, and we are still waiting. The church's unending prayer has been, "Come, Lord Jesus." The church's constant affirmation has been that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The church's fervent hope is that Christ will indeed come again to judge the living and the dead. But the years and the centuries, indeed now even the millennia, have passed, and we can discern no signs of Jesus coming. Certainly not anytime soon. The hour grows late. The darkness descends. You and I might get a little sleepy, a little tired of waiting, and yet our lamps burn on. So the question may be, do you have enough oil in your lamp to last? Will there still be oil in your lamp at the time of Jesus' return? Do you replenish that oil in your lamp through regular Bible reading and prayer? Are you refilled by performing acts of justice and mercy? Do you make it your habit to go out in the world to seek the presence of God who is coming? And are you part of that by doing those things that Jesus has commanded us to do? That is to say, is your lamp trimmed by both your love of God and your love of your neighbor? The word to the wise is not simply keep awake, but be prepared. We don't want to be caught unprepared when the Lord returns for those whom he loves, for when Jesus does return, he will take to him those who are prepared, and together they will enter the heavenly banquet. But then the doors will be shut. And then we